Our sermon text reading this morning is taken from the book of Daniel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. You may be seated.
Well, it's good to have you all here, most of you. Sorry, I've got a couple of friends in from out of town. One of them was in Shay and Mai's wedding, and his lovely wife is here. If he tells you any stories about me, I will tell you stories about him, and you can weigh the truth of his stories against mine. So anyways, very dear friends of mine, we are in the book of Daniel, and we go through a book of the Bible from start to finish, and we find ourselves this morning in chapter 5. We will look at the entirety of chapter 5 this morning, which is a large chunk of scripture. We do have lunch that's going to be served right after the service, and so please pay attention to the sermon, but allow your stomachs to get empty in the meantime, as your hearts and minds get full of God's word, I trust. So we're in the book of Daniel in chapter 5, and I'll try to bring you up to speed a little bit in terms of where we are so that you can understand the context of what we're looking at this morning. A very famous passage where Belshazzar is having a feast for all of his nobles and his wives and his concubines. It starts out as a wine tasting, and basically without trying to be too coarse, turns into essentially a drunken orgy. And that's what's going on in the context. Chapter 4 involved Nebuchadnezzar. And chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar is a fascinating chapter, which we looked at last week, where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, which is interpreted by Daniel. And Daniel interprets the dream and tells him that if he does not repent, he's going to develop the characteristics of the beast of a field, become an ox, eat grass, be shunned by men, and live like that for 7 years, which is exactly what took place with Nebuchadnezzar. At the conclusion of that 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar wrote in his own hand for the entirety of the nation of Babylon to read these words, beginning in verse 34 of chapter 4. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That was Nebuchadnezzar's pronouncement after Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God, living as a beast for 7 years. The reason we rehearse this is because Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. The events of chapter 5 occur 20 years later, 20-year gap between chapter 4 and chapter 5, which begs the question, why do we have this story in chapter 5 after 20 years of silence? Surely a great deal of things took place in the nation of Babylon, among the exiles from Judah, and in the life of Daniel in those 20 years. Why this event? Most preachers love to talk about the miraculous hand that comes out of the wall and writes mysterious words on that wall. Not that it's unimportant, but I'm not sure that it's the heart of the text. Why was it that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God chose to dictate to Daniel a story from his own life with a 20-year gap and an entirely new king whose name is Belshazzar? So I'm going to tell you the story this morning and hopefully make some sense of it and then bring us to some application toward the end. The year is 539 BC. Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 43 years. Daniel is still in exile in Babylon, an exile from Judah, and he has faithfully served King Nebuchadnezzar for 43 years. At the time that this is written, 20 years after the last part of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Daniel is in his mid-70s. He has been forgotten by the powers that be. In other words, he's no longer important. It's not that he's just a low-life slave. He's just faded from the picture, as some who grow old do in some contexts. He's forgotten. Nebuchadnezzar had made this tremendous proclamation to the nation, and a new king had arisen whose name is Belshazzar. Now, who is Belshazzar? Let me tell you who he is. He's referred to, or Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as his father, but the original language indicates that it's actually forefather, meaning that Belshazzar was actually the great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. His mother, Belshazzar's mother, was the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar. So when we're introduced to the queen in this passage, they're actually referring not to one of many of Belshazzar's wives, but rather his mother, who was the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar. So when you see that word father, don't be tripped up by it, but there we have Belshazzar. But was Belshazzar the king of Babylon? There's been a tremendous debate about who Belshazzar was, because in the annals of Babylon, he wasn't mentioned and not seen. And so all the liberal scholars who like to point fun and challenge the historicity of the Bible said, see, there's proof. There's nothing about Belshazzar in all the annals of Babylon until 1881, when a famous archaeologist happened to find a new find that gave information about a king whose name was Nabonius. Very hard word to say. Nabonius was king in 539 BC. But Nabonius had a son whose name was Belshazzar. And Nabonius didn't like living in the capital city of Babylon. As a matter of fact, he had a summer palace that he had built on an oasis in Arabia. And he loved to spend time there, dipping into the pools of the oasis, eating dates. As a matter of fact, the new annals that were found demonstrated that this Nabonius had had a 14-year absence from the capital city of Babylon, and he had left his son, Belshazzar, in power. Because he was a little bit lazy, he didn't really like politics, and he really liked oases. So Belshazzar and his father Nabonius were co-regents of Babylon at the time, and this is a widely accepted fact of history at this point. And again, all of this is 20 years after Nebuchadnezzar dies. He leaves the scene in the book of Daniel very abruptly, and we have Belshazzar for only one chapter. While Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned periodically, he is off the scene. Now, Belshazzar in chapter 5 does something extraordinary, and you may not originally think it's extraordinary, but I'll explain the circumstances of what are going on, and you'll start to wonder about the sanity of this man, Belshazzar. He decides to throw a party in the capital city. It was read for us by David just a couple of minutes ago. And he invited 1,000 of his top nobles to this party. And along with those 1,000, he invited his wives, among whom were many, and his concubines, whose job it was to entertain the 1,000 who were there, which gives you an insight to his morals. He began with a wine tasting, and then it turned into what I mentioned before. Now, a party by a pagan king wouldn't seem all that impressive. I mean, we've heard about parties given by all kinds of kings at different points in history for all kinds of different reasons. The thing that made this extraordinary was this. In 539 BC, the city and nation of Babylon had been under siege by the Medes and the Persians for a considerable amount of time. As a matter of fact, while this party is going on, the Medes and the Persians are just outside the gates of the capital city of Babylon. And Belshazzar has his own army on the outskirts of the wall trying to defend the city. Now that makes an extraordinary set of circumstances to throw a party. Why would you throw a party then? Nabonius, his father, says, I'm definitely out of here. I don't want to be around when the Medes and the Persians potentially take over. Belshazzar is ruling the kingdom, and at this given moment in history, he is the most powerful king in the world, but he is being assaulted by a foreign power. A double united kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Now, why would he throw a party like that? Well, I think there are a combination of reasons. You can add your own reasons. The first one that I believe to be true is that he wanted to show confidence to his nobles. He wanted to demonstrate to them, I am in control and I don't have any fear for the Medes and the Persians. So let's party it up. My guys on the outside of the wall are going to take care of business, and we have nothing to fear. The other reason is because I honestly think he was just a little wacko in the cabeza. I mean, I think he just didn't see reality. He was so concerned with his own power, impressing his own people, maintaining his own position, that he was willing to live a lie and demonstrate this lie to his entire nation. And so he threw this party. Now the party becomes even more exotic in this regard. He calls for the golden vessels, the mugs and the cups and the bowls, that had been ransacked by his great-grandfather when Judah and Jerusalem were attacked and taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had conquered three great nations, Assyria, Egypt, Judah, and Israel as a whole. And from each of these three nations, he had taken for himself all the treasure of these three nations. And the amount of treasure that he had taken was extraordinary. And unless the Babylonians were tremendously good at cataloging their treasure, it would have taken some time for the servants to go out and find the golden bowls and the golden cups that were taken from the temple of God in the city of Jerusalem. But he called for those because he wanted to drink wine out of them, and he wanted all of his nobles, his wives, and his concubines to drink this great wine of Babylon from these cups as well. Now, unless we live under an illusion, a golden cup is a golden cup. It's nothing more than a golden cup. God cares as much about a golden cup as he cares about the dirt of the field. But these golden cups were used in the worship of the one true God. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he was king, had never been so audacious as to use these vessels for anything more than to say that I've got them. But Belshazzar, his great-grandson, says, I'm throwing a great big party, and I want to use these cups. Now, the question becomes, why does he want to use these cups? And why is this story back-to-back? Why this tremendous story about Nebuchadnezzar and this great profession of Nebuchadnezzar found at the end of chapter 4 and this seemingly insignificant story of Belshazzar back-to-back? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's pronouncement is the key. Nebuchadnezzar, the great-great-grandfather, great-grandfather of Belshazzar, had made this tremendous proclamation about the God of Israel. And what had he said about him? Man doesn't have the right to question this God. This God humbles all of humanity and is in control of all things in heaven and of all things in earth. And men should bow the knee to him. But let's say that you're a couple of generations down the pike and you want to prove that you're greater than your great-grandfather. I will take an object which symbolizes something my great-grandfather revered, and I will desecrate it, demonstrating that I am much smarter, much superior to my great-grandfather, and that I hold sway over the God that my great-grandfather praised, and I will prove that this God is nothing. That this God is nothing. So bring out the gold. Let's all get a little tipsy on the wine of Babylon using the goblets of the people of Jerusalem. Now, I have mentioned this before, but I must mention it again. I've told you I'll mention it over and over again. The key to understanding the whole book of Daniel is found in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. The short version of it is Daniel is called in to interpret that dream because he was going to be killed along with all of the other wise the astrologers and the magi who couldn't interpret the dream. And Daniel prayed a prayer. And in his prayer, he says in chapter 2, verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." Now listen to this very carefully. "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells in him." The whole message of the book of Daniel is for the people of Daniel's day, the people immediately following Daniel, the people in our day to understand God is in control. But not only is God in control, he is intimately involved in human affairs. He puts kings in place and he removes kings just as easily. He knows everything that is in the darkness, but the light dwells in him. He knows everything, dark or light, and he is in control of everything. Nebuchadnezzar had learned that lesson. He learned it the hard way. But Belshazzar, who has forgotten all about Daniel, decides, I want to prove that I am greater than my great-grandfather, that I don't have the fears and superstitions that he has, that there is no God that should be feared, for I alone am powerful. And I'm going to demonstrate that by drinking from the golden cups of Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar thought so highly of because he praised the God of Israel. Well, if you're familiar with Daniel, the text that was read was fascinating. A hand miraculously appears from the wall and begins to write on the plaster, and it says it's directly opposite a lampstand. Why? Because God wanted everything to be seen and visible so that people could read what the writing was, but nobody understood it. And like in Daniel chapter 2 and like in Daniel chapter 4, Belshazzar calls all the wise men, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the magicians, to read the writing on the wall, and nobody can do it. And as verse 6 says, then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The most powerful king in the world loses control of his faculties in front of 1,000 gathered guests. And he makes a promise. He says, listen, if you guys can interpret this, verse 7, halfway through, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. There's another key that all the liberals got it wrong in the first place. Why the third most important person in the kingdom? Because my father's number one, I'm number two, and you'll be number three. That's why he says you'll be the third most powerful person in the kingdom. They can't do it. And then, like a kid on Halloween night that's watching a scary movie, mom shows up on the scene. Right? We've all been there. It may not be Halloween, but in a different context. You know what I'm saying. And so, verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet hall, and the queen declared, see, she was absent from the party. She didn't really want to be a part of her son's party. O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now, she doesn't get Daniel yet. See, he's got the spirit of the holy gods. She doesn't tie Daniel back to Nebuchadnezzar's proclamation. She just says, this guy's a holy guy. Nothing more than that. But she says, in the days of your father, remember forefather, in the days of your forefather, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams and explain riddles and solve problems were found in this Daniel. Now, I got this point about an hour ago, so I'm going to make it here because I think it's worth making. It's fascinating here that she doesn't call Daniel Belshazzar, which is the Babylonian name that Nebuchadnezzar gave to Daniel. She calls him by his Hebrew name, Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar always referred to him as Belshazzar. Why Daniel? Because Daniel means God is judge. Interesting, isn't it? So she even refers, not knowingly, I do believe. I don't believe that she had some great spiritual insight here, but she uses this Hebrew name, God is judge. There's a guy in the kingdom whose name is Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. She gives both his names. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. Belshazzar doesn't know who Daniel is. He's faded from the scene. The guy's in his mid-70s. His mom has to explain to him about who Daniel is. There's been a great break and a great separation somehow between the proclamation of Nebuchadnezzar 20 years before and what Belshazzar understands. And my friend and I were speaking of this last night. How quickly the truth of God is lost. Because Nebuchadnezzar's proclamation was made to the entire nation of Babylon, and Belshazzar is mocking it by drinking from the golden cups. So anyways, Daniel is found, and he's brought into the king, and the king tells him the same thing. If you can interpret this, I'll make you the third most high-powered man in all the nation of Babylon, verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourselves and give your reward to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretations." And then Daniel does a fascinating thing. What he does for the next few verses is rehearse Nebuchadnezzar's history to his great-grandson. I mean, some of us who have a little gray hair have been in conversations like that, where, you know, you'll be sitting around the dinner table or sitting on a park bench, and let me tell you about your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather. I remember this, you know. Daniel's doing this to Belshazzar because he's got such a short-term memory. He's forgotten the proclamation that Nebuchadnezzar has made or never gave any heed to it whatsoever. And Daniel begins, "O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty." He gave it to him. He didn't make it. It was given to him. "And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and who he would, he humbled. And when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken away from him." Do you see that link back to chapter 2, verse 20? God put him up, God took him down. I'm telling you your own history. Verse 21, "He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. And he fed on grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew. The Most High God rules kingdom of mankind and sets over it whomever he will." That link back to chapter 2. "And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." There it is. There it is. I mean, here you got the greatest king in the world and a guy that's forgotten. Daniel should have been the one trembling. Daniel should have been the one in fear. What does he do? He dresses Belshazzar down royally. "Your great-grandfather was put in power by God, and he was removed by God, and he was restored by God yet again, because he finally understood who the God of heaven was, and you knew it." It's an extraordinary thing. Verse 23, "But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of the house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and stone and wood. but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways you have not honored. There's Belshazzar. So we get to the interpretation. The words of the interpretation are many, many tekel parson. Let me give you their literal meaning and then the interpretation. Many, many tekel parson. They're actually terms for money. And if in the modern vernacular in the United States, it would be $5 bill, $5 bill, $1 bill, and 50-cent piece. It's kind of random. What does that mean? Why those terms? Well, then Daniel gives the interpretation, and it's not very pleasant for Belshazzar. The interpretation, verse 26, is this. Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and has brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And then the last, your kingdom is divided and given into the Medes and the Persians. The kingdom was divided between the Medes and the Persians. That's the interpretation of what was written on the wall. Belshazzar certainly was not receiving good news on this hour. And he does an extraordinary thing that I believe will play into next week's text. He clothes Daniel in purple, puts the gold chain around his neck, and says, you're the third highest person in the kingdom, behind my father and myself. And then we get to verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That's the end of Belshazzar. Let me tell you how it happened. The Medes and the Persians were outside the city of Babylon, and they diverted the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River was used for fresh water coming into the city and waste going out of the city. They used the sewer system to come into the city. While this party is going on in the royal palace, the soldiers of the Medes and the Persians are under the city streets, probably under the very room in which all of this was taking place. And in one night during a drunken party, the Medes and the Persians conquered the greatest empire of the ancient world, hardly without firing a shot. And Belshazzar was killed. And Darius, who was the Mede, became the king of Babylon. Darius served in kind of the same capacity as Belshazzar did, because there was his equivalent who was a Persian, but he ruled Babylon. We'll talk more about Darius and Cyrus in the coming weeks. But that's what took place. And Belshazzar is forgotten. And all the liberals wanted to say he didn't exist until he popped up on the scene. And God said, I put you in power, you're gone. And that's the end of the story. Now, it is miraculous that a hand came out of a wall and wrote these words. And that's great stuff. But it's not the point of the story. It is miraculous that Daniel was given the ability to interpret what was written on the wall beyond a shadow of a doubt. And what king wants to hear? You have been weighed and found wanting, and your kingdom ends tonight. But what is the point of the story? Well, on a great grand scale, in terms of huge big picture stories, we have a comparison and contrast between one king, Nebuchadnezzar, who was humbled before the God of the universe, and one king who tried to usurp the power of the king of the universe. A very obvious lesson. don't mess with God. And that's an important lesson, and those words fall from our lips easily. Some might take it so far as to say, if you don't humble yourself before God, look at what happened to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And that, too, is a valuable lesson. I'm not 100% sure that it's the entire overarching application. And what I'm going to say will sound routine, repetitious, and perhaps mundane. But I am convinced it is the message of the book of Daniel. Number one, God is in control. I've said it before, I'll say it again, those are easy words to say, but extraordinary, an extraordinarily difficult word to live. Do we believe that God knows what is in the darkness, and yet light dwells in him? It is so easy to believe God is in control when things are going well, isn't it? We love God when things are going well. My life doesn't go well. And my life may go worse in the future. Life for my children may not go well, but does God know and control the darkness, and yet the light dwell in him? You see, Daniel, who is in his mid-70s, has lived faithfully serving a pagan king, and nothing has gone well. Next week, we'll see that he's thrown to the lions. And yet he says, there is a God in heaven who puts kings in place and tears them down, who knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells in him, and he is in control, and I will serve him. And I have to confess to you, for me personally, it is a difficult translation for me to say with honesty, do I believe God is in control? And live every moment of my life, every day, every week, every hour, as if, whether darkness or light, God is in control. These two men, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, are just big pictures of the reality that God is sovereign, that he is in control, and he is worthy of our trust. And the last thing that I will say, dear friends, we live in a culture and a world that is getting darker, not lighter. Let that not be a mistake. We are not evolving up, we're going down. And the Bible says that over and over and over again. But God is in control. And he is worthy of our trust. And the proof in the pudding will be not that we earn anything, you see. This is not the point. But do we trust when the lights are out, not when the lights are on? Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are in control, that you know what is in the darkness, and that the light dwells in you, that you raise up kings and you tear them down, and man has no right to ask you, what are you doing? Would you help us, please, to not only, it's not a lesson that is learned once. It is a lesson that is lived for a lifetime. To the glory of your Son, we pray. Amen.